The first reading today is from Genesis chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. God said, "This is the symbol of the covenant that I am drawing up between me and you and every living thing with you on behalf of every future generation. I have placed my bow in the clouds. It will be a symbol of the covenant between me and the earth." And from Leviticus chapter 26, verse 42. "Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will also remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land."
Join us in a prayer before the sermon. Lord, we ask your blessing on Joel this morning as he delivers words inspired by you. We ask that our ears be open to hear and to be inspired. In Jesus' name, amen.
Have you ever considered that God has made a covenant with the land? And have you ever considered that the land is our ancestor? Now, I imagine there might be some variety of churches that would run a person out of town for saying something like that, for being some hippie, new age, cult-like religion. But I tend to like hippies in my life or whatever. And I don't necessarily feel threatened here at this church because I know many of you care deeply about the land and creation and the environment. And I know this is not the first time that we've looked at the intersection of faith and ecology or our faith and the environment. But still, I confess, even for me, and I don't know, perhaps for you too, if it's often that we think in those terms, that God made a covenant with the land, or to say that the land is our ancestor, I might think about it in some other ways, express a similar sentiment in some other ways, but to put it in those ways maybe does strike me, maybe strikes you as a bit odd. But I invite us to consider those two specific ideas today, that the land is our ancestor and that God has made a covenant with the land. So today is the last Sunday that we are doing in the series based on the Poor People's Campaign. The Poor People's Campaign is a modern movement for moral revival that is taking place, and it's really building off the work that began 50 years ago by the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. After he moved from civil rights activism and legislation, he moved on to a deeper analysis of some of the things that are affecting our world and our society. And so Reverend King named the three giant triplets of racism, materialism, and militarism. And he called these the giant triplets that are a work that shape our society and our world. And he started this Poor People's Campaign over 50 years ago to address those dynamics, those realities, and how they play out in the world. Well, Group Today has been picking up the legacy and the work of Dr. King, picking up the mantle of the Poor People's Campaign. And to the giant triplets, they added a fourth, which becomes the, quadruplets now, I guess we have. And they added ecological degradation. So we've spent a Sunday on each one of those. This is our fourth and final Sunday. And it's not so much looking at the exact goals or objectives of the Poor People's Campaign, but recognizing that Dr. King is America's greatest prophet, that he names these realities for our attention and our consideration. We've used these as a launching off point to consider, the biblical and theological view around these major forces that are at work in the world. And so today, ecological degradation. The earth is sick. The land itself cries out for redemption. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that all of creation groans for redemption, and all of creation yearns for the revealing of the children of God. The children of God is sort of a sign and a foretaste and an image of the redeemed world that God imagines. And all of creation is included in that, and all of creation is groaning while it waits for the children of God to be revealed. The creation, the land itself, suffers as a result of overconsumption, of overuse. It suffers as a result of wars and stockpiling of weapons. And it impacts the suffering of the earth impacts disproportionately poor communities and minority communities, both in our country and around the world. And so when we think of Dr. King's quote and this idea of the giant triplets or the giant quadruplets that are at work in the world, like we see how they just all blend together. And there's no separating one out easily without an analysis of all the others. I mean, just consider, for example, examples in our own region. Consider Flint and the poisoned water supply that is there through lead poisoning. Consider our own city of Toledo lead-based paint and the way that that's impacting especially poor and minority communities in our city, and it's begun a growing awareness of the impact of that. Consider Lake Erie and toxic algal blooms. Consider something I just recently learned about was the chemical byproduct PFAS in Michigan, which was a consumer byproduct that companies disposed of improperly, and now in communities in Michigan is poisoning the ground and the water supply for generations to come. Right, creation itself groans for redemption, and we have these examples that we see this in our own backyard, in our own region. Well, a couple of years ago, we did a series on the concept of watershed discipleship, that as we seek to live out our faith and live as communities in the way and the practice of Jesus, that we do that in specific places. And one of the best ways to think about our place on this earth where God has put us to be agents of good news, to be salt and light in the world, is to think of our watershed. Now, a watershed is a place where all of the water in a particular region flows to the same point. And so a couple years ago when we did this series, I believe it was Linda Carter who got this map of our watershed and traced all the rivers and streams and tributaries that are a part of our watershed that flow into Lake Erie. Many of us who are here today, although not all, live in the Lower Maumee watershed. Okay, and it goes a little bit north into Michigan, over to about Fort Wayne, and northwest Ohio into Lake Erie. It used to be a great black swamp, right? And so the reason we just celebrated the black swamp benefit to benefit Sunshine and MCC is because literally this place used to be a swamp, this watershed. And it's a place where walleye and mud hens aren't just mascots, but are important parts of the ecosystem, right? This is our watershed. And of course, discipleship then has to do with living out our faith in this particular place that God has gifted us with, in this particular place where God has placed us. And so watershed discipleship is about looking about how we practice that discipleship in this place. It is concerned with place. It is concerned with the land, the environment, not only the natural environment, but also the human-made environment, right? This town, this city, it matters. The Maumee River, Swan Creek, they matter. And the way that resources flow or don't flow, the way that resources are shared or not shared in this watershed is a way for us to think about what it is that God is calling us to do in terms of God's vision of restoration for communities, for people, and for the earth itself. These places matter because, not least of all, but because of our scriptures today that name the land as our ancestor and name the reality that God, who created heaven, earth, and sky, the sea, and all that is in them, that God that created all that we see and all that we have has entered into a covenant with the land. So let's start by looking at these scripture passages that we have today. We'll start with Leviticus 26:42. One short passage, but there's a lot in this little verse. Now, in the context in Leviticus, where sort of this is the presentation of the law and the statutes and the ordinances that God is giving to ancient Israel for how they are to live as a community, for how they are to worship God and follow His ways, it's in a section where it's sort of talking about if ancient Israel keeps the covenant of God and follows in his ways and keeps the commandments, then these good things will happen. But if they don't, well, then these bad things will happen. And it's not always a direct cause and effect. It's a little more nuanced than that, but that's sort of the language that's being used in the text. And not only does the text sort of say, well, if you stray from the commandments of God, these bad things will happen, it's also sort of a foreshadowing of things to come. And we also sort of know from Israel's history about the history of God and God's people and sort of how that plays out. And eventually they do sort of follow after other gods and get mixed up with some other things. But in that text, we come to this verse, Leviticus 26:42. Where God says, even if that happens, even when that happens, when God's people humble themselves and turn to God, when God's people resolve to keep the commandments and live in the ways of God, then God will remember. God won't forsake them forever. God won't write them off forever. God will always remember. It says, I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will also remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. And I will remember the land. All right, God will remember. God will remember. Now, there are two odd things about this verse, and we did talk about it a couple years ago, again, with the Watershed Discipleship Series, so depending on how good your memories are, or if you were here that day, there are two odd things about this verse. One is that it goes in reverse order than what we're typically used to finding. Usually when it talks about the Old Testament covenants that God has made, usually it's the covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then how God's covenant continues down throughout the generations, to future generations, to this present generation, right? One after another. You know, grandfather, father, son. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this reverses that order, doesn't it? This is Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. And so one of the things, that just as you're reading Scripture even on your own, or when you come to a passage like this that breaks the mold, breaks the pattern, does something a little bit differently, that it's a key to pay attention. Like, all right, it's trying to tell me something not only by the words themselves, but by the order and what that communicates. Right? And so this reverse order is not thinking Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then on to future generations, but it's actually putting our focus and our vision backwards. Right, going back towards the beginning, right? So it's Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, if I'm keeping all those names straight. And then the second thing that's odd about this verse is that it then doesn't even just stop with Abraham, right? So we're looking back, and the verse doesn't stop with Abraham, and in fact, even skips over some other biblical figures like Noah and Adam and Eve and goes straight to the land. Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, the land. So if that's the case, this scripture passage and the covenant that it's bringing to mind with God, that God has made with our ancestors, is pointing our attention backwards as we read this text, and doesn't stop with Abraham but goes all the way to the land, indicating that the land is our ancestor of a sorts, indicating that the land is treated and named along with our ancestors and is given a sense of personhood in a sense. Right, named as sort of entered into a covenant that God enters into with people. Right? It's sort of this personification of the land. It's when you give human characteristics or talk about something in human ways that isn't necessarily human, but is personified. It's given personhood in a sense. And so if we follow this thread, you know, we can actually trace several parts throughout Leviticus, but other parts of Scripture as well, where the land is personified, where the land is given human attributes or human characteristics. And so staying in the book of Leviticus, we might think of Leviticus chapter 25, the chapter right before this one. Leviticus chapter 5 outlines the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was every 7 years. There should be a Sabbath year. Just like God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and just as God calls God's people to observe a Sabbath, to take a day of rest, one of every 7 days, well, the year of Jubilee was a year of rest, right? A Sabbath year. And as you read through chapter 25, one of the big emphasis on this year of Jubilee is that the land should rest. Or even that in some cases, like land returns to its previous owner if it had been sold or acquired in some way. But a big part of the Jubilee year is so that the land would have rest. And so again, it's personified in a way that it needs rest, like people need rest and like God rested. In other parts of Leviticus, we see that the land can even spit. Have you ever thought that the land can spit? Well, Leviticus has. It has, you know, if, again, sort of in these these texts about admonishing the people to live according to the commandments of God, right, that they should not do all these detestable things, and they should live into the commandments of God and the ways that God has commanded them, so that the land doesn't vomit you out, all right, so that the land doesn't spit the people out. So again, these are maybe odd passages. I don't know if you think about the land spitting so much, but it's again a way that the land is sort of personified and given human attributes and characteristics. We see it in our other passage that we read today too, from Genesis chapter 9. Right, that after the flood, after Noah and his family and the animals come out, God makes a covenant. And that covenant isn't only with Noah and his family. It's not only with the creatures that were in the ark, but the covenant is for all the earth. And again, the covenant is something we usually think about like two people or two beings in relationship enter into a covenant. But here, the land is given human characteristics. It's personified. And the land itself is something that God enters into covenant with. And if we want to go back even further, we see this embedded in the very story of creation itself. The first person, Adam, Adam in Hebrew, taken from the Adama in Hebrew, which is the word for land. So Adam and Adama. Right, literally the earth person, literally the dust creature. Right, that's what Adam is. Taken from the dust of the earth, dust to dust, earth to earth, ashes to ashes. From dust, Adam and all of us were created, and to dust we shall all return. Again, the land is a source of life. The land is a living, breathing thing that God breathes God's spirit and God's life into to create humankind. So God has gifted the land as the source of life. God has talked about the land and entered into a covenant relationship with the land as an ancestor, just as God did with Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. Now, we modern readers might look back on Scripture and at times think, oh, those ancient Israelites and their weird practices and their, you know, sacrificial rules and their, you know, strange things about eating and drinking and what to do and what not to do. And from our scientific worldview, we can think it's so backwards and so obsolete and so odd. But imagine for a moment that whether you live on a farm or a city, whether you lived as a herdsman or a craftsman, imagine if you were a person in ancient Israel. Just imagine what it would be like to be in that community who thought so carefully and intentionally about their relationship with the land and with all of creation. Imagine a people who considered even small things to be matters of such great and divine importance. Imagine people with such dedication and devotion to God that they dedicated their entire way of life to honoring and glorifying God and living in right relationship with God, with one another, and the land itself, not just around comfort and convenience. Imagine that. Sure, maybe the rules are weird and odd and don't make a lot of sense to us, but imagine at least that worldview. Imagine that posture of living in the place, in the land, as a community, modeling the ways and the covenants of God. And so in that respect, You know, maybe these pre-scientific ancient Israelites and writers of scripture and the breath of God working in ancient communities, maybe there's something that we moderns should also pay attention to. Maybe there's something that it calls us to think about our posture with the land, our relationship with even small things, our relationship even in a world in which we can become so disconnected from the land that we don't even have to think about it until there's an algae bloom, and then our water supply is ruined for a couple days, and then we go back to life as normal. But what if we embodied that way of thinking of the ancient Israelites that imagined even those small details as mattering in God's grand scheme of God's covenant and God's plan of redemption for the world? Scripture tells us that God has entered into a relationship with the land, and Scripture tells us that the land is our ancestor, and Scripture tells us that God's love and what was God's covenant, eternal covenant revealed in Christ, was a covenant for all of creation, and that God calls us as God's people, the church, to enter into and to be first fruits and a sign and a foretaste of that redeemed vision to come. God will remember the land. And while we live on this earth as God's people, we too are called to remember the land. And so as we think about what it means to remember the land, that God remembers the land, and that we too want to enter into and to be a community and to be a people who also remembers the land in a modern age in which it's so easy to forget about those things, well, I like the image of a map. And maybe the image of a map can be helpful as we try to do that. That our minds are like maps in a way, that we have images or just ideas in our mind that sorts information, categorizes things, and it's helpful to navigate this world that we live in. And so here, for example, is a map, one that we all know, one that we could probably fill in by memory, the map of the United States, right? And this map is helpful because it helps us to know that if we're in Toledo and we want to go to New York, we better go east. Right? It helps to chart our world and make sense of things. But this also gives us sort of a certain way of thinking and a certain way of perceiving the world, one that's drawn based on, in reality, some random, just rather political, arbitrary lines that are put upon the landscape. Okay, so here's a different kind of map. That if we weren't the 50 United States, but if we were 50 United Watersheds, right? This is a map that would sort of draw out what our country would look like if we took the topography of the land as our guide, rather than just sort of random political lines that people put down for one reason or another whenever they did back in the days when these became states. Here's a different kind of map. What if we just did away with the random number 50 entirely and just sort of looked at the major, about 20 major water resource areas in our country? Now, according to this map, are Toledo and Columbus connected? Well, not really, right? In fact, Columbus and Billings, Montana are more closely connected than Toledo and Columbus, right? So it's just, again, a different map. A different map that gives meaning, a map of meaning that sort of shapes how we view the land, how we interact with the land, how we think about this place that God has given us to care for, to tend, to till, and to live and to love and to be salt and light in this place, in this mommy watershed. And so I don't know if we can ever totally remove ourselves from this map. I mean, it's a reality, it's sort of, it's there, we need to navigate it, we need to interact with it, we need to understand how it works. But we are called to be in the world, but not of the world. And so while we may not be able to remove ourselves from this map, what if we tried to live more and more according to these maps? What if we tried intentionally to think according to these maps? That we really tried to enter the world of the Bible and how it thinks rather than trying to adapt the Bible to make sense to our modern world. That we, as the people of God, really saturate our imaginations with the text, with the scriptures, and to being a people who take the land seriously as our ancestor and that God has entered into a covenant with the land. We need a conversion of imagination of sorts. We need a conversion of our maps of meaning away from this map and more towards the map, an imagination of our watershed. Towards a map that almost sees the land as a person, in a sense. And the closer and closer that we get to these maps, even as we live in this map, well, the closer and closer we'll be to the kingdom of God. And the closer and closer we'll be to people who are living out and living into the covenant that God made with our ancestors, with Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and the earth, and the covenant that Jesus came to fulfill and announce and call to people together, a people from every nation and tribe all over the earth, in every watershed, in every hill, and in every valley. Please join me in prayer as we say the Lord's Prayer in closing. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.